This evening we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament, which is titled Deuteronomy. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we find Moses. He's continuing to recount the events that led up to the Israelites' entrance into the Promised Land. And as we examine the details that are found here in this chapter, we're also going to spend some time considering the difference between the path that leads to God's just judgment and the path that leads us into the righteous rest of the Savior. And so with this as our focus, let's continue our overview of the Bible. Let's begin here at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1. There we learn that the children of Israel turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." Well, here in the opening verses of this chapter, Moses was reminding the children of Israel about the moment when Og, the king of Bashan, took a stand against them. And that just sounds like a difficult fight. Some guy coming out named Og, and he wants to fight you. As he found himself, this guy Og, he found himself standing against the children of Israel, he actually found himself continuing down the path that would ultimately lead him to the just judgment of a holy God. And so he chose the wrong path when he chose to stand against the children of Israel. And according to Moses, well, the Lord was planning to use the children of Israel to execute God's just judgment on the wicked and unrepentant people of Bashan. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at verse 3. There Moses tells us that the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the Lord did, in fact, deliver Og and all of his people into the hands of Israel. And as we read this report concerning the death of all these people, I can't help but to consider the death of these women and children. Because there are many who would point to a story such as this, and they'll use this story to call God's morality into question. They'll call God a moral monster. And the reason why is because they don't understand why God would allow these women and these children to suffer such atrocities. I'm going to guess that many, if not most of us here this evening, also have similar questions. We have questions concerning the Lord's decision to use the Israelites here to slaughter all of these people, including the women and the children. And while there is no explanation given here in this chapter, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to learn that the Lord actually destroyed these people because of the great wickedness of these nations. And when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're going to learn that the people of these nations were actually engaging in every abomination that the Lord hates. And this would include the fact that these people were actually sacrificing their own sons and their own daughters to the fire of their gods. And so it's not like this group of people were all these outstanding citizens that were just loving on the Lord. And the Lord's just like, you know what, I'm just really tired of these people's love. And I'm going to destroy them. No, these people were wicked. And they were doing everything that the Lord hated, even killing their own kids. From this we must understand that the Lord was using the children of Israel to bring the just judgment of God on these people. You see, these people were engaging in every form of wickedness, including the burning of their own children in the fires of Molech. But then some might wonder, well, how does that really justify the action? How is it that God justifies the killing of these children in order to spare the killing of these children? That kind of doesn't make sense. How does God say, well, I'm justified in killing these kids because, well, mom and dad were going to kill them anyway, so I might as well beat them to the punch? No, that's not what God is saying here. That's not what's going on. Without a doubt, God's decision to not spare the lives of these children, it might be difficult for us to grasp, but it'll help us to understand that this was, in fact, the most gracious decision that God could have made. And in order to explain what I mean, let's consider a few options here. Option number one, let's say that God would allow these children to live. Well, where would they live? Chances are they would be incorporated into the nation of Israel. And as a result, the nation of Israel would no longer be the nation of Israel. They would be some combination of these people from Bashan, these giants, and the children of Israel. And therefore, the bloodline of the Messiah would eventually become corrupted by this incorporation of these people. And if the bloodline of the Messiah was corrupted, then the salvation of all mankind would be impossible. And so in order to spare the lives of these kids and allow them to assimilate and incorporate into the nation of Israel, it would basically be the decision to not have a Savior for you and I. So are we ready to say, well, God, why didn't you make that decision? I don't think we're ready to give up our salvation. At the same time, let's say that, well, maybe God could have allowed these children to live without allowing them to incorporate into the nation of Israel. Well, how long would these kids last? How long would they live there in the wilderness without parents to fend for them and fight for them and feed them? It would be just a matter of time until they either died of starvation or dehydration, or they would be hunted by wild animals and eaten in some horrible way. And so allowing the little children of Bashan to live and not be incorporated into the nation of Israel, it would be just a real act of cruelty, prolonging the death of these kids. As we consider these options, I should also remind you that God, he wasn't holding the children of Israel responsible for the decisions that their fathers had made. We have to remember that the Israelites, when they were presented with the opportunity to enter into the land, they refused. And so the Lord, he promised that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all dropped dead there in the wilderness, all of them except for the children. You see, the children at that point in time who weren't yet old enough to make a decision about whether to enter into the land or not, well, they weren't held accountable. They weren't held responsible for the rebellion of their parents. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but then those who were children at the point in time of Israel's rebellion, they were eventually allowed to enter into the land that flowed with milk and honey. And that's where they were. They were right there at the threshold of the promised land here in this text. But they weren't held responsible for making a decision that they were unable to make. God didn't hold them accountable for choosing something that they weren't able to choose. And so that's the character of God. And now let's apply the character of God to the situation with these kids. Because as we consider the character of God here, I must also assume that God wasn't going to condemn the children of Bashan for the sins of their fathers. I don't believe that God was intending to condemn these kids because they had wicked parents. That being the case, we have to understand that these kids, they ended up dying before the age of accountability. That being the case, it's my strong opinion that God wasn't about to hold them responsible for a decision that they couldn't make. And what that means is that, in my strong opinion, the souls of these kids went straight to paradise where they waited for Jesus to correct the curse of Adam, which he did on the cross. With all this in mind, it's easy to see that God's decision to destroy the entire nation of Bashan was probably the most gracious thing that God could do for the children of this wicked nation, because it preserves the bloodline of Jesus Christ so that they could be saved. And yet God ends their life before they could follow in the footsteps of their fathers so that they also could be saved by the grace of God. And so while the wicked adults received the judgment of God, the children of Bashan were ultimately spared from a life of immoral wickedness, and I believe that God made a decision about their salvation, which they couldn't make for themselves at the young age that they had. Well, as a result, they, I believe, entered into the righteous rest of a holy God, and they waited there in paradise until Jesus could pay for the sins of the world there on the cross. Well, as we consider all of this, we must understand that God isn't some moral monster who just says, willy-nilly, I'm just going to destroy this whole nation of people, including the children. But instead, God has his perfect reasons for why he judges the nations of the world and why he does it in the way that he does. And while we don't always understand why he does what he does, we must always remember that God has an infinite perspective on everything, and therefore, he knows the right means to a righteous end. And so when we read something in the Bible and we're just like, what? Why would God do that? We ought to take a step back and just realize that my perspective is limited. His perspective is infinite. He knows why he's doing what he's doing, and he's always going to do the right thing. So when we come across something that it's like, well, that's not very loving, or that's harsh, or just hold on a minute and realize we don't have the full picture like God does. He knows the right means to the righteous end. And as for this situation, the right means to the righteous end was the just judgment of these wicked giants and then the redistribution of their land. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 8. There Moses writes, "And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubits. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, with all Bashan, was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob, as far as the border of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth-Jair, to this day." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's actually redistributing this land where these giants were living. He redistributes it to the 3 tribes known as Manasseh, the Reubenites, and the Gadites. And though these giants who dwelt in this land, they were superior in size, they were superior in strength, and yet the Lord gave the nation of Israel the power to defeat them simply because these giants were people who refused to repent of their sins. Now, as we consider what the Bible says about giants, and there's several places in the Bible that we can read about giants, we understand that there's a great deal of controversy in the secular community about these stories. And I want to tell you right now that there are photoshopped pictures out there floating around the internet which depict an archaeologist unearthing the remains of some huge giant skeleton. Now, if someone ever sends you one of these photos, don't forward it to all of your unbelieving friends thinking that, aha, we have now the evidence to prove the stories of the giants in the Bible. Listen, these pictures, they're photoshopped. They're hoaxes. Someone just created them to enter into a photo contest. So don't pass on these pictures of archaeologists unearthing giants thinking that you're going to prove the validity of the Bible, because most of your unbelieving friends are going to point out to you that that picture is a hoax. Now, don't get me wrong. I fully believe that there were giants who walked the earth at one point in time. I just don't want our credibility as Christians to be questioned simply because we were quick to pass on a fictional picture without looking into the background of it to see if it was a hoax or not. We don't need these sorts of pictures to substantiate the stories of the Bible. Instead, you might point out that there is an ancient extra-biblical Jewish text called the Midrash Tanahuma. And in this text, we find the account of a rabbi by the name of Johanan ben Zakkai. He was alive during the Jewish revolt known as Bar Kokhba War, and this occurred during the 2nd century AD. And according to this Midrash, the Roman emperor named Hadrian, who ended up squashing this Jewish revolt, he bragged about the way that he, quote, conquered Jerusalem with great power, unquote. Well, in response to his boasting, this rabbi, Johanan ben Zakkai, He said to him, "Do not boast. Had it not been the will of heaven, you would not have conquered it." And that was what he said to him. The ancient text actually goes on to tell us that Rabbi Johanan then took this emperor to a cave and he showed him the bodies of the Amorites who were buried there, one of which was approximately 30 feet in height. Now, imagine looking at the skeletal remains of a 30-foot-tall person. At that point in time, the rabbi, pointing at this skeleton, he told the Roman emperor, he said, quote, "When we were deserving, such men," pointing to this giant, "such men were defeated by us, but now because of our sins, you have defeated us." So this is an extra-biblical account of a Jewish rabbi pointing to the remains of an actual giant. And as we consider this ancient midrash, we can see that there is good reason to believe that there were in fact giants in the land. And listen, this isn't the only historical report of giant humans. As a matter of fact, there's the ancient Syriac book known as the Book of Giants. Guess what that's about? It's a book about giants. There's the Epic of Gilgamesh, and both of these books confirm the historical existence of literal giants. Or how about the ancient historians who wrote about giants like Herodotus, Pliny, Plutarch, Josephus, and Andronicus II? All of these men mention giants as being literal historical beings. So it seems to me that the person who refuses to believe in the biblical stories of giants, they not only have an issue with the Bible itself, but they also have an issue with recorded history as presented by other humans. Now, in light of this historical evidence, we can believe that there really was a giant named Og, and his bed really was 9 cubits, which that would be 13.5 feet long. He had a bed that was almost 14 feet long. Now, that's a pretty big bed, and so he was probably a pretty big dude. While it's true that these giants once lived in the land of promise, it's also true that these huge people were living in a way that eventually brought the just judgment of God upon them. And as a result, God used Israel to judge these giants with holy justice. And not only did God use the nation, not only did he judge this nation of giants, but he also gave their land to the children of Israel. And here in this text, Moses actually recounts the events found in Numbers chapter 32, which you can read for homework later. But he records the events found in Numbers chapter 32, which is when God gave the land on the east side of the Jordan River to the 3 tribes of Israel who wanted to settle on that side of the promised land. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 15. There Moses continues to remind the children of Israel how the Lord divvied up this land. There at verse 15, we learn that the Lord also gave Gilead to Machir, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river as the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth, as far as the east of the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Now here in these verses, we see how the Lord divvied up the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and we see how the Lord gave part of Gilead to Manasseh's son, Machir, or so, you know, Manasseh received a portion of this land. And then the Reubenites and the Gadites, the Lord divvied up the land between Gilead and the border of Ammon to those 2 tribes. And while they were the first 3 tribes to receive land from the Lord, I should take a moment to remind you that this land wasn't actually within the borders of the promised land. This was land that was on the east side of the Jordan River. And yet this was the land that these tribes wanted, and so the Lord gave it to him. The Lord gave these 3 tribes this land. And though they were willing to settle for the land that was on the other side of the Jordan River there, they were still expected to enter into the land of the Lord's rest under the leadership of Joshua. With this in mind, notice with me there at verse 18. There Moses declared, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over, armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you.'" Now, here in these verses, we see that these three tribes who asked for the land on the east side of the Jordan River, they were still being expected to enter into the promised land with all of the other tribes, and so that together they could secure the land that God was giving to them on that side of the Jordan. So then after helping the nine tribes who actually entered in, after going in and helping these nine tribes out, God gave them the freedom to then go back and return to the land that they requested. Well, after hearing about this stipulation, they agreed. And they prepared their men to enter into this land under the direction of Joshua. And with this in mind, look with me there, verse 21. There Moses writes, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Moses reminding Joshua that the Lord was going to go before them into the promised land. And he was going to go before them and fight the battle for them so that they could enter into the promised land of their rest. And as we consider this promised land of rest, we should take a moment to consider the difference between those nine tribes who entered in and remained in the promised land of the Lord's rest, and those three tribes who entered in only then to return to the other side of the Jordan River. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here at Deuteronomy 3 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. As you turn to Hebrews 4, I want to remind you that the land of promise was on the west side of the Jordan River, as I've pointed out. And so while the children of Manasseh, the Reubenites, and the Gadites, they followed Joshua into the promised land, and they helped to secure that land, they ended up leaving the land of rest, and they returned to the other side of the Jordan as soon as they had the freedom to do so. Yeah, I'd like to point out that it's kind of in similar fashion that there are many who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They enter into the spiritual land of rest, if you will. But rather than continuing to rest in the finished work of Jesus, these believers choose to leave the spiritual rest of the Savior, and they return to the other side of the Jordan River, where they go back to a life of wandering in the wilderness, so to speak. They return to a life of works by attempting to earn the acceptance of the Lord with their good works. This is exactly what the Hebrew believers were struggling with there in the first century. It's for this reason that Paul addressed this issue of legalism in the church here in this book. If you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 8. There Paul declares, "If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now, here in these verses, Paul was helping the Hebrew believers to understand that while it's true that Joshua did lead the people of God into the promised land, there was still a spiritual rest that every unbeliever was failing to enter into. And the rest that Paul was referring to is, of course, the spiritual rest that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. This spiritual rest which is provided to every believer who will walk by faith and serve the Lord, not from legalism, but from love. Now, with this in mind, it's important to understand that there are many Christians who have followed Jesus into the spiritual rest of the Savior, only to then turn around and return to the wilderness of works. They've entered into the spiritual rest of the Lord, but then after entering into the promised land, they say, "You know what, I'm going to go back over to the other side of the Jordan, and I'm going to go hang out in the wilderness." Rather than serving the Lord because we've been accepted by His grace, these Christians are serving the Lord in order to somehow legalistically continue to earn the Lord's love. And so while they were saved by grace, they go back to works in the hopes of somehow pleasing the Lord. Now, if this sounds like you, I want to encourage you, come back over. Re-enter the land of the Lord's rest. Rather than serving our Savior so that you can somehow feel worthy of His love, I want to encourage you to serve the Savior knowing that He's already received you according to His loving grace. So maybe you're coming to church and you're serving the Lord because you're hoping to be accepted by Him. It's the wrong reason. Serve the Lord because He has accepted you. Don't serve the Lord to earn His love. Serve the Lord because He loves you. And in that way, we stay on the right side of the Jordan River, if you will. We stay in the promised land of His rest. Now, it's important to understand that those who truly want to enter into the spiritual rest of the Savior, we must understand the difference between Joshua and Moses. And in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, where we find the final request of Moses. If you would look with me there at chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, there Moses writes, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold, it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor." Well, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Moses. He's presenting this final request to the Lord, and he's asking the Lord one more time, "Lord, can I please go into the promised land? Can I cross over this Jordan, and can I see the land that you've promised to your people?" And once again, the Lord said, "No. No." Now, that seems a little harsh. It's like Moses came all the way to the very border, and God said, "You're not going in." Well, why not? Well, it'll help us to remember that in Numbers chapter 20, the Lord told Moses to go and speak to the rock, that rock which followed them and produced water for the children of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. And the Lord said, "Go and speak to this rock." But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses was so angry with the people that he struck the rock with his staff. And the Lord still provided water for the people, but his disobedience resulted in punishment. The Lord told him at that point in time, "You're not going into the promised land." Moses continued to lead the people all the way to the border, but then said, "You're not going in." Now imagine, after 40 years of leading this group of complainers from Egypt all the way to the border of the promised land, only to be told, "No, you can't go in." We might think that this was just another example of the Lord's harshness, that the Lord's punishment is just too harsh for His people. However, we must understand that it wasn't the Lord being harsh, but it was the Lord teaching us something, something very important. We must understand that the picture that the Lord was presenting here in this chapter has everything to do with one of the greatest spiritual truths in all of Scripture. From this, we must understand that Moses represents the law. Moses presents us with the law of God. The promised land, well, that presents us with the rest that we have in the Lord. And so if Moses, who represents the law, led the children of Israel into the promised land, which is the Lord's rest, then the spiritual picture that's presented to us is that we enter into the Lord's rest through the law. And that's not true. The law doesn't bring us into the Lord's rest. On the other hand, Joshua presents us with a picture of the Messiah. Remember, the direct translation of Jesus' Hebrew name into English? It's Joshua. And so here's this guy, Joshua, who's presenting us with a picture of the promised Messiah, who would also be named Joshua, which is also translated Jesus. And with this picture, the Lord was helping us to see that the law can't lead us into the Lord's rest. but Joshua does. Yeshua leads us into the rest of the Lord. Jesus brings us into the rest of the Lord. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And as you turn to Galatians 3, I want to make sure that I'm not being misunderstood here. So please give me some of your attention as you try to find Galatians 3. I'm not suggesting that the law is bad. I'm not saying that the law is irrelevant. No, the law is very important. As we see, Moses, who represents the law, led the children through the wilderness all the way to the border of the promised land, but failed to bring the children into the rest. And so the law is important. And the law is necessary for what it was intended to do. But we must never confuse it for what it was intended to do. You see, the law was never intended to bring us into the salvation of the Lord. With this in mind, look with me there at Galatians chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 22. There Paul declared, "The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the law is good. And the reason why is because before salvation, the law was our tutor, and the law brought us there to the border of salvation. It brings us to that place of recognizing we need to be saved. We are lawbreakers. We need salvation. And so it brings us up right up to the border. And so it's good. It can't take us in, though. It can't provide us with the salvation that we desire. And so as our tutor, it helps us to see our need for the grace of God, but it's Jesus Christ who leads us into the grace of God. It's Jesus Christ who brings us into the spiritual rest of the Lord. Then, once we've received the forgiveness of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, we can finally rest in the finished work of the Lord and serve Him by the power of His Spirit. And so while the law was designed to reveal our need for the spiritual rest of the Savior's salvation, it's Jesus who provides us with the spiritual rest that we now enjoy as we rest in His finished work. Paul put it more plainly there in Galatians chapter 2. If you would look with me there at Galatians 2, verse 16. There Paul declared, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." From this we see that God's decision to have Joshua leading the children into the promised land of God was the right decision. And with this picture in mind, we have to understand that there are people in the world today who want to say that, well, it's grace and works. We enter into salvation through grace and works. It's faith in Jesus Christ and water baptism. It's faith in Jesus Christ and, you know, church attendance. It's faith in Jesus Christ and tithing. And we want to say that it's both of these. It's grace and it's law. Well, if that's the case, then the Lord would have had Joshua and Moses lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But He didn't. It's not a little bit of one and a little bit of the other. It is entirely Joshua and not Moses. It is entirely the finished work of Jesus Christ that provides us with this grace which is received by faith alone, and not the works of the law. Because according to Paul here, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so the question that we must ask ourselves tonight, who are we following? Are we following Joshua or are we following Moses? And if you're following both of them in your mind, then you're only following one of them. Because Joshua went into the land and Moses didn't. And so tonight I encourage anyone who is trusting in their own works, if you're trusting in your ability to somehow do the works of the law, Paul says you'll never be justified. But those who will simply walk by faith in Jesus Christ and follow him into the rest that he's promised to us, they truly will be justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who want to enter into the righteous rest of God, we must stop trying to get there in the power of our own good works. And instead, we simply need to trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus alone can lead us into the Lord's promised land of spiritual rest. Let's pray.